Thank you, Sylvia. Thank you, Ruth. Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. As we continue through our study through Matthew and especially through the Sermon on the Mount, we are now getting into the conclusion, really, of the Sermon on the Mount. I hope you all are looking forward to a wonderful Thanksgiving week. I hope especially this morning as we gather here, we are thankful for Christ. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 13. Please follow along with me as I read. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it." Bow your heads with me as I lead us. Lord God, this is Your holy word. Your revelation, Father God, inspired by the Spirit and given to us to teach us that we may know, Father God, Your person and Your purpose. Especially, Father God, the Word of life, that we might know Christ. As we come this day, Lord, I pray that You would speak to us again for the glory of Your name, that we might all call upon Christ and look to Him who's crucified and risen and now reigns at Your right hand forevermore. For He is our Lord, our Master, and He is the only way of salvation. In His name we pray. Amen. Many of you may remember back to Thanksgiving of 2006 when on the news media and really everywhere in print and on television and all the various outlets, the story of the Kim family was very prominent. The Kim family, composed of James Kim, Katie, his wife Katie, and their two daughters, Penelope, age 4, and Sabine, 7 months, were a family that lived in San Francisco and went to spend the Thanksgiving holidays with friends and family in Seattle, Washington. On Saturday, November 25th, 2006, they were headed back towards San Francisco after the holiday. They were making their way towards Gold Beach, Oregon, when they missed a turnoff on the interstate. Instead of returning to the exit, they consulted a map and they picked a secondary route that skirted a large wilderness area there in southwestern Oregon. After encountering very heavy snow on Bear Camp Road, they turned by mistake onto a logging road, and there they became stranded. They stayed together, this husband and wife and their two small girls. They stayed in their station wagon for about a week, periodically running the engine to keep warm, and when gas ran out, they burned magazines and even tires to keep warm. Finally, on December 2nd, James Kim decided to leave his family to look for help. He was wearing only tennis shoes, a jacket, a light jacket, and jeans. He believed he'd be able to make it to the town that he thought was only about four miles away. He promised his wife he'd come back the same day if he didn't find anything. He never returned. 2 days after her husband left, Katie Kim took the girls and got on a road trying to find her way herself. And thankfully, she was spotted by a helicopter and was rescued. 2 days after that, they found her husband lying face up in a creek. He had died of hypothermia. He had walked about 16 miles from their car. You know, it's really strange to think that getting on the wrong road could result in your death. But this is a sad truth in the case of James Kim. His tragedy reminds us that some of the decisions we make in this life have eternal consequences. And according to the Bible, the ultimate life and death choice also comes down to what road we're on. Our text this morning is the first part of a four-part conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. After summarizing the ethic of His kingdom with His giving of the golden rule, Jesus now begins to issue a very clear warning to everyone who has been listening to Him up to this point. He wants His disciples as well as the unbelieving masses to understand that there are only two options for eternity. There is either everlasting life or there is everlasting death. Period. There are only two paths. Faith demonstrated by obedience or unbelief demonstrated by worldliness. There is no third option. There are no half measures. There is no straddling the fence and hoping that we'll all come out okay. Judgment is coming. It is a certainty set forth in Scripture. And every single person who has ever lived will either suffer tragedy or embrace triumph based upon the path they have chosen to walk. That's where this text takes us this morning, brothers and sisters. The first thing we see as we begin to unpack this word, see a clear distinction between two things, two gates. We see the popular gate versus the exclusive gate. The popular gate versus the exclusive gate. Look there with me at verse 13 in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. Christ begins verse 13 with what is effectively a command. Enter by the narrow gate. And we all understand what a gate is. A gate, of course, is a point or a place of access. The word enter there in the first phrase of verse 13 is in the aorist imperative tense. And thus, this is a direct word of admonition from the lips of Christ that demands a specific action on our part. Jesus is directing His disciples to enter through the correct gate, the right gate, which is the narrow gate. And from that point forward in verse 13, Jesus provides a contrast between the narrow gate and the wide gate. Again, wide, in speaking to the other gate, translates the word plateia. It denotes something that is open, spacious, and even accommodating. It is something that offers plenty of room for all who would enter. The narrow gate, of course, refers to something far more restrictive. Narrow translates the word stenos, which is related to a Greek term that means to groan. To groan. The term here denotes a gate that is small and straight and confining. Something so tight that you have to groan or squeeze to get through it. The first phrase of verse 14 uses this same word, stenos, to translate the word small. If I could capture the heart of what Jesus is saying here as He uses this metaphor, I would say that the wide gate is the gate that is accommodating to our natural inclinations, while the narrow gate is the gate that is counter to our natural inclinations. The wide gate is the one that is popular and acceptable to sinful humanity, while the narrow gate is one that is exclusive and averse to sinful humanity. And when we rightly understand what is being set before us in this picture of two gates, and when we take that in light of what the rest of the New Testament teaches us, we see very clearly that the wide gate is the world, and that the narrow gate is Christ Himself. These two gates used in this metaphor speak to the two choices that have always laid before mankind from the beginning of creation. The choice for us has always been God or self, Christ or the world. Adam and Eve faced those two choices. Noah faced those two choices. Abraham faced those two choices. Moses, David, Daniel, as well as Peter, John, and Paul, all of them faced those two choices. Every single one of us, brothers and sisters, faces these two choices. God's command from the beginning was to choose Him. And Christ's command to all men today, likewise, is to choose Him, to enter at the right point, to begin at the right place. And we all know that this is hard. After all, the gate of the world is alluring and attractive, isn't it? The gate of the world requires no sacrifice to enter. It requires no change. It requires no consideration of consequences. Through there, you can believe what you want to believe and do what you want to do. It's wide enough to accommodate anything and everything contrived by the hearts of men. That is why the wide gate is the popular choice. But not so with the gate of Christ. To enter through the gate of Christ, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. You must live by faith in His perfect person and work. You must die to your heart's natural desires and inclinations. Jesus must be the exclusive object of your faith and trust, or everything is for naught. That is why Jesus here represents Himself very clearly as the admission point of salvation. What is reflected here is that same truth that we know and have taught from John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me." Elsewhere in Scripture, Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 24, Jesus says, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then He will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.'" John chapter 10, beginning of verse 7, Jesus therefore said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before Me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through Me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Brothers and sisters, the exclusivity of Christ, the idea that He alone is the only way of salvation, is precisely what the world decries. And unfortunately, if you read recent statistical surveys, you see that many people who call themselves Christians, many people who are sitting in the pews in evangelical churches today, likewise do not even believe that Jesus Christ is the exclusive means of salvation. And I know in the sentimentalities of our heart, we want to make a wide the way of Christ. We want to think that good people will be in heaven when they die. But brothers and sisters, this is absolutely contrary to what Scripture teaches. The way of Christ is a narrow way, and you enter by a narrow gate. If you believe that there is any other way of salvation other than trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then you are thinking as the world thinks, not as Christ speaks, not as the Word reveals. The world out there says, you know what? Men may have religion, especially that which teaches tolerance and moral goodness, but do not presume to tell me that Christianity is right where all others are wrong. How dare you be so arrogant? That's what they say. And thus the world hates us for drawing a very clear line in their ever-shifting sands. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, "No other name has been given among men under heaven by which we must be saved." There are two gates. The popular gate that is the world and the exclusive gate that is Christ. And Christ alone is salvation. From there we go to look at the path of ease versus the path of difficulty. We have the popular gate versus the exclusive gate. Now we have the path of ease versus the path of difficulty. What does Jesus reveal here about the paths that you walk once you enter through these gates? Again, look at verse 13 in Matthew chapter 7. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction." Verse 14, "For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life." From His command to enter by the narrow gate, Christ is really putting a very descriptive metaphor before us once again. The wide gate of the world leads to a broad path. Broad is the Greek term eurochoros, denoting a way of spacious openness or a wide, unobstructed thoroughfare. To put it in contemporary terms, the picture Jesus is giving us here is that of a 10-lane interstate. It doesn't even slow down during rush hour. It's so wide and accommodating. It is the easiest way to travel because it is a path that is neither confined nor impeded by archaic notions of absolute truth. It is the wide path of pluralism, where you can pick whichever lane you would like. You can pick whatever system or ideology you would like to believe in, knowing that ultimately you're all going to the same place. Problem is, most people on the broad path don't rightly understand where they're going. The sad fact is that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are traveling on the broad path. They are the ones holding to a form of godliness but denying its power, professing Jesus Christ with their lips, yet loving the world with their lives. It is these very people who are going to stand stupefied before the throne of God on Judgment Day when He denies them entrance into heaven. They're going to be saying to the Lord, Hey God, didn't we do all these things in Your name? We prophesied and cast out demons and performed miracles and we came to church at least on Christmas and Easter and we did all these different things, Lord. Isn't that evidence of what we believe? Doesn't that count for something? And Christ will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That is the ultimate end of the broad path. It leads to destruction. Destruction there in verse 13 is the term apulion, which means damnation, ruin, and loss. Now I know you're probably thinking right now, Sean, you're about to talk about hell, aren't you? Yes, I am. And in response to that, you're probably thinking, you know, Sean, this is the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Why are you delivering us a sermon on hell? And it's because I want you to understand how awful it is and how thankful you need to be for Christ. You know, I think one of the greatest victories that Satan has accomplished in our world today is making hell a punchline. We see it in what we watch, what we read, what we hear. We encounter it all the time in conversation. Satan has so deceived the hearts and minds of sinful men that people actually joke about wanting to go to hell. Because they think, well, that's a place where I'm free from God ultimately, and all my friends are going to be there. I'm at least going to enjoy myself down there. No, you will not. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 40. Jesus says, "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning of verse 7, talks about how Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Jesus even refers in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, to hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Revelation chapter 14, beginning at verse 10, talks about how those who sin against the Lord will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Brothers and sisters, hell is not a party. It is eternal, unending agony in flame. It is eternal separation from everything that is righteous and good and worthy. And there are some people who question the doctrine of hell or have discarded the doctrine of hell on the basis that God is love. And I don't want to discount the fact that God is love. Certainly Scripture teaches us that as well. But God's love does not diminish God's glory. God's love does not diminish God's justice. Hell is a real place spoken of by Christ Himself more than any other figure in Scripture. It is wrong for us to take and to relish and to enjoy all that Jesus Christ tells us about heaven and not likewise tremble at all that Jesus Christ reveals to us about hell. Hell is the ultimate place for anyone and everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ. The broad path of ease ends in the terrible agony of eternal torment. But in contrast to that, the narrow way leads to life. Leads to life and eternal splendor and joy and freedom from pain and sin and death. If you look at verse 14, actually the English Standard Version of the Bible gets this better than the NAS. The word stenos is the Greek word used for narrow at the beginning of verse 13, and it's the word used for small at the beginning of verse 14. But the word narrow in the middle of verse 14 in the NAS, which is also translated as hard in the ESV, is actually a different word. It's the Greek term thlibo, denoting a way that is hard or troublesome or difficult. According to one theological dictionary, it is a path that is hemmed in like a mountain gorge. The way is rendered narrow by the divine conditions, which make it impossible for any to enter who think that entrance depends upon self-merit, or who still incline towards sin, or who desire to continue in evil. Indeed, the Christian life is a life of eternal joy, but here on earth, it is indeed also a life of hardship or difficulty. Remember what Jesus told us. John chapter 15, beginning of verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake." You know, it's this reality of suffering and being hated by the world that we tend to leave out in our gospel presentations. Can you imagine standing on a street corner before the lost masses saying, "Come to Jesus and be hated by everyone you know"? Doesn't go over very well, does it? That's why some time ago, people switched to what is really an unbiblical presentation of the gospel. You know what? God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. You just believe in Jesus and all the blessings of eternity will be heaped upon you. Does God love? Yes. Does God have a wonderful plan? Yes. Does God bless His people? Undoubtedly. Is that how Scripture says we should present the gospel? Absolutely not. You see, when we present the gospel that way, we're effectively preaching a lie to lost people. Because you know how they hear it? You know how they hear that when we say it? They hear that the call of the gospel is just a promise of blessing and ease and comfort. And you know as well as I do that there are plenty of very popular preachers preaching that message out there today. And their churches are overflowing. But that is not the Christian life at all. When Scripture presents the gospel, when you see how Jesus presented Himself in the Gospels, well, how did Jesus begin? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When you see the apostles presenting the gospel in the book of Acts, where do they begin? They begin with God and they begin with the law. God created everything and everyone for His own glory. He created us to be in relationship with Him, that through that relationship we might abound with Him in giving glory to His name. But rather than following the law that God gave us, the law of righteousness, we rebelled. We sinned. Each of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turning to his own separate way. Rather than obeying the law of God, we decided we wanted to obey the law of self. Rather than living for the glory of God, we decided we wanted to live for the glory of self. So that's exactly what we did. And that's why exactly in God's eyes, every human being is a rebellious lawbreaker. The Ten Commandments are a perfect example. Which one of us has not violated every single commandment on that list thousands, if not millions of times? We therefore justly stand condemned before God. We are children of His wrath. There is not one of us that does not deserve that eternal agony and torment in hell that I described a few minutes ago. Not one of us. Even good people by the world standards, Romans 14, whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. Even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. But what did God do? He did what we could not. He sent Jesus Christ, God incarnate, to this earth. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law of God that we broke. And Jesus Christ died a perfect death on the cross of Calvary, bearing the punishment that we deserved, making atonement for our sin. And He rose from the grave on the third day, thereby conquering death and achieving life for all who would believe in Him for salvation. Brothers and sisters, that's the good news. That's God's wonderful plan for His glory and for our salvation. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need to be setting before people. The road that God calls us to walk in this world is a narrow, hard path, but it is the only true path to eternal life. This fits with how God has made us. We all know from even our own experience that the greatest things in our lives are those things which have required the most sacrifice and hard work. How could our salvation be any less than requiring all that we are? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning of verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in our bodies the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs it all. That is the narrow way. And it is the way, the only way of life. So let me go on to my final point. The many who die versus the few who live. Look at the last phrase of verse 13 and the last phrase of verse 14. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. The gate of the world is wide and popular. The path of the world is broad and easy. And though it leads to destruction, it still attracts many people. John MacArthur in his commentary notes, the many will include pagans and nominal Christians, atheists and religionists, theists and humanists, Jews and Gentiles, every person from whatever age, background, persuasion, and circumstance who has not come to saving obedience in Jesus Christ. The sad reality from the mouth of Jesus Christ Himself is that the broad path will attract the majority of humanity. And those that have willingly entered by the wide gate are indeed speeding down the road to hell, even though they deny that fact. In contrast, the gate of Christ is exclusive. And the path of obedience is narrow and hard, and few are those who find it. If anyone wants to find it, they need only ask. As we learned last week, those who ask, receive. Those who seek, find. For those who knock, it shall be opened. The number of people on the path of life is not few because the gate or the path can only handle a limited number. They are not few because there is only so much room in heaven. They are not few because there are a whole bunch of people who want in and God is somehow discriminating between them and only letting a small number of people in. God does not play favorites on the basis of race or background, on the basis of success or fame, on the basis of wealth or influence, on the basis of intellect or goodness. God is not a respecter of persons. He is a respecter of true faith. And one thing that we must all realize is that apart from God's intervention, every single one of us would gladly and happily walk the path of destruction. Let me tell you a story. Actually, let me just repeat a story Christ told. Listen to Matthew 22, beginning at verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call all those who had been invited to the wedding feast. But they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there was a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Brothers and sisters, that story encapsulates everything that Jesus Christ has set before us in these two verses. There's the gate of the world and the gate of Christ. There's the broad path of destruction traveled by the many, and there's the narrow way of life traveled by the few. There's a right way and a wrong way. A way of death and a way of life. And what that means for us, if we just boil it down to one thing for us to walk away with, is this. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Saved and the unsaved. That's it. In spiritual terms, there are no different races. There are no different cultures. There are no different backgrounds. There is not male nor female. There is nothing in spiritual terms except saved and unsaved. Which one are you this morning? You know, there are some people who don't think they need salvation. There are some people that think they can make it on their own. If I'm just good enough, as long as my good works outweigh my bad works or my bad deeds, then I'm going to be okay. God's going to let me in. After all, I am not truly an evil person. God has to see some merit in me somehow. It's not what the Bible says. There are some who are trying to reason their way to faith. I've just got to get this figured out. I've got to make sure things stand right and sound right according to reason and logic. I've got to have this figured out rightly because so much of this just doesn't make sense. It doesn't match up to what I've learned from science and logic and all these different things. No, by God's design, you could have all the scientific evidence in the world. It is still going to come down to a step of faith. There are some who are deceived by their own morality and perhaps even their own upbringing. Well, you know, I've been in church all my life and I believe in Jesus and I'm a good, moral, upright person. But are you depending on Christ alone each day for salvation? Is He the ever-present reality in your heart? The desire of all that you are? And I don't mean that we can't stumble and falter. We're all still imperfect on this side of glory. But are you seeking for Christ with all that you are? Or is Christianity simply a byline of your past that you're looking back to for fire insurance? There are some who find the idea of salvation very appealing, but yet you keep looking back to the world and longing for its comforts. You know, yeah, you know, Christianity's a good thing. I hear what you're telling me, preacher, about Jesus and about Him being the only way of salvation. And you know what? After I've had my fun and gotten the things I want to get, I'll go that way. It'll be okay for me. Maybe when I have kids and I need to bring them up in the church, or maybe when they're teenagers and they need some direction. Christmas and Easter is enough. Hey, we have a nativity set we just put out on our mantle. Listen to me. If you fall into any of those categories I've just enumerated, I want you to hear with all the gravity of the Word of God, you're probably on the path of destruction. If you're not trusting only in Jesus Christ, you are on the path of destruction. And Christ's call to you this day in the gospel is go to the narrow gate. Turn back. Take your next opportunity. Take this opportunity today to trust in Jesus Christ. Consider God's Word. Consider and weigh the condition of your heart and run to the cross of Christ. That is the call of this text today. The only way of salvation is trusting in Him. For those who may be gathered here today and you may have the settled reality of Christ in your life, knowing that you have trusted and are trusting in Him alone for salvation, I want you to understand that not only are you to walk the path, but like Christ, you are to seek also the salvation of the lost. Like Him, and according to His heart for the people, you are to be warning sirens on the road to destruction, living the gospel and sharing the gospel with a sense of urgency. Jim Elliot, one of my heroes in the faith, a missionary that was killed trying to reach a band of Indians in South America several decades ago. One of my favorite quotes of all time is when he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." I want to give you another quote from him, though. This is a great one as well. Jim Elliot said, "Lord, make me a crisis man. Let me not be a milepost on a single road, but make me a fork that men must turn one way or another upon facing Christ in me. Lord, make me a fork that men must turn one way or another upon facing Christ in me." Oh, that should be our prayer this morning, brothers and sisters. Because hell is a real place. The law is the real standard. Christ is the real and only Savior. And heaven is the real reward for all who trust in Him. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So go and tell. Live for Christ with all your might. And cry out to those around you who are on the broad path of destruction to repent and to believe, to enter through the narrow gate, the gospel." Are you thankful for that this morning? I'm sorry. Are you thankful for that this morning? I hope so. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, Your grace is awesome, Lord. You are awesome. Father, I think even the words of the hymn come to my mind, Lord, when I was but a wretch. Father God, it was You who saved me. While I was still an enemy of the cross of Christ, You brought me to the gates of my salvation. Oh, Lord, I rejoice in You. I'm still, Lord, humbled by the magnificence of Your gift of salvation and the promises that You have made. And God, I pray that as I face the hardships of this life, as I face the struggle of going against the flow of the world, as I live a life that is contrary to all that is here, Father, not that you will ease my way, but that, Father, you will make me strong that I might achieve the glory of Christ in all that I do. For I am weak, O God, and I need your strength. I am dumb, O God, and I need your wisdom. And I am prone to give up and fail, Lord. So grant me perseverance, that Christ may be all in all. I pray this day, God, that we who are gathered here who truly know you, Lord, that we would rejoice in thanksgiving for the grace and mercy displayed to us through our Lord Jesus. And that, Father God, as we abound in thankfulness, that the reputation of Christ would be lifted up in our family gatherings, in our work gatherings, in each relationship we have, that we would seek out opportunity to tell others of Jesus Christ, crucified for the forgiveness of sin. And Lord, I pray for any who have come here this day, Lord. Perhaps they're not even really certain why they came here today. Maybe just because it's Thanksgiving week and they felt like going to church. Maybe because they're looking for a church to get involved in. They realize something is missing. I don't know, Lord, but you know, Father God, that deep in their hearts, their real need is Christ. Their real problem is sin and falling short of your glory. And I pray right now, Lord, that they would stop wavering, that they would stop trying to reason their way to heaven and waiting to get it all figured out. I pray, Lord, that they would stop depending upon their any notion of their own good works. And that this day, Lord, by your grace and for your glory, they would turn and look to Christ alone. That by your grace, O God, they would repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Show us the splendor of your hand in salvation, O God. In Jesus' name we pray.